Well, this morning is the fifth and final message from our relationship resolution series. And the subject of today's message is romance. Romance. Relationship resolution number five is romance. And the question I want us to explore this morning is, why would God put a book in the Bible that's entirely devoted to the subject of romance? There's a book in the Bible. It's called the Song of Solomon, and it is comprised entirely of ancient love poetry. And it might surprise some of you to learn that this poetry speaks openly of passionate emotions, erotic longings, kissing, breasts, sexual intimacy, romantic getaways, flowery terms of endearment, and physical attraction. And you might be even more surprised that we would take this ancient PG-13 love poetry and make it the focus of one of our church services. Some of you might be wondering, why talk about romance when we could be talking about justification or sanctification or soteriology or ecclesiology or eschatology? And others of you are saying, well, I don't really know what any of those words mean, but they sound more spiritual than romance. Well, the reason that we talk about romance is simple. The Bible talks about romance. So if the Bible says it, we say it. And that's a core value that we have at Connection Point Church. We say what the Bible says. We don't shy away from something because it might not be popular. We don't shy away from something because it might be awkward. We let the Bible determine what is spiritual, and we'll say the hard truths and the popular truths. And we don't spend more time on what's popular and less time on what's less popular. We just go through and we say what the Bible says, and we let the chips fall where they may, because ultimately all of Scripture is good and all of Scripture is needed. And where we don't think so, the Christian worldview is that we're the ones who need fixing, not the Scriptures. So we talk about romance because the Bible talks about romance, but that does bring us back to the opening question. Why does God talk about romance? Why an entire book of the Bible devoted to romance? And so to answer that question, we're going to look into the book itself. This book is a series of poems, and I side with the scholars who believe that King Solomon was the author, and that these poems describe a romance between a shepherd and a Shulamite woman. You say, what's a Shulamite woman? Well, most likely that just means that she came from the town of Shunem, so she was a Shulamite, and names are not given to either the male or the female in this story, so I'm going to call the shepherd Shep, and the Shulamite woman, Shuli. So today we're going to be talking about Shep and Shuli. And so why a book of romantic poetry about Shep and Shuli? Well, I want you to imagine this morning that you've been given a jigsaw puzzle that reveals the answer to that question. But you weren't given the front of the box. So until you put the pieces together, you actually don't know what the picture is. It remains a mystery. And so I want to imagine this morning that we have two different groups working on these puzzle pieces. We've got this group over on the left, and they're working on the edge pieces. And then we've got a group on my right, and they're working on the center pieces. And as each group starts putting together their pieces, snippets of truth start to join together to provide these moments of clarity. And so the edge pieces are going to come together to provide a moment of clarity. And then the center pieces are going to come together and provide this moment of clarity. And then at the end, we're going to join the edge pieces and the center pieces together. And all of a sudden, the picture is going to spring into focus. And we're going to have our big takeaway. And the big takeaway is going to be the answer to this question. Why is God talking about romance in this book? So first, we're going to start with the edge pieces. Edge piece snippets. Edge piece snippet number one, when we look into this book, is we see that there's a strategic timing for romance. Shuli actually waited before unleashing her love. Before they got married, we see Shep talking about Shuli, and he's talking about her with admiration, and he describes her this way. He says, a garden locked is my bride, a spring locked, a fountain sealed. Now, if you were to read through the book, and we're not going to read through the entire thing, you'll see that garden imagery fills this book, fills these poems. Now, a garden is a place of great beauty. A garden is a place that we associate with romance. A garden is a delight for the eyes. A garden is filled with sights and scents and tastes that intoxicate the senses. And so it shouldn't really surprise us that the ancient world, in their love poetry, would use garden language to portray female sexuality. Shep, when he refers to her as a garden, he sees Shuly as this garden, but more than just a couple tulips next to the porch. He sees her as this entire orchard filled with trees and exotic fruits and exotic plants. And he says that she is a garden that is locked. A locked garden is a private garden. So he's saying that her garden has not been accessed. You could say that she's storing up her fruit. Her body is strategically reserved for Shep, and he views her as this kind of like a collector's item that's in mint condition. It's in original packaging, unopened. She's priceless to him. She's invaluable to him. She's strategically saved. She's reserved. She's withheld. And Shuly actually sees this something as admirable as well. In fact, she encourages others to follow her example. She says in chapter 2, verse 7, I adjure you, or I challenge you, daughters of Jerusalem. So speaking to those around her, don't stir up or awaken love until it pleases. Don't stir it up or awaken love until it pleases. Now, this challenge is needed, and Shuly knows. She knows how difficult it is to wait for love. And maybe some of you have been in a similar situation. It's difficult to wait for love, and she knows the temptation to stir up love when she pleases, not when it pleases. But she also knows the beauty of strategic timing. The beauty of God-designed strategic timing. And she knows that love should not be rushed. Maybe Shuly has heard laments from those who have unlocked their garden early and who now, as a result, are urging patience by saying, don't do it the way I did. But Shuly's not speaking from this place of lament. She's actually speaking from a place of joy. She experienced the beauty of cooperating with strategic timing, and she actually wants this beauty for others. So she says, I adjure you, I challenge you not to awaken love until it pleases. It's worth it. Now, it seems that some of the daughters of Jerusalem didn't share Shuly's convictions regarding romance, and maybe you're here this morning and you don't either. Maybe it sounds a little crazy to you to wait to awaken love. It might be that the Christian perspective seems like a strange perspective to you, and maybe it seems far more natural to you to say, well, I'll awaken love when I please. I'll do what feels good in the moment. And if that's where you're coming from, then what Shuly is saying might seem a little strange to you. But if you'll listen in today to what she has to say, she will help you to understand why Christians think the way they do about romance. See, Shuly's urging patience and urging restraint, it's not because she's mean or judgy or opposed to love, but because those who miss the strategic timing of romance hinder the very thing that they long for. And the beauty of romance is damaged. There's a strategic timing for romance. So how do you know when the time is right? Well, that brings us to the second edge piece snippet of truth. There's a specific person for romance. And in this case, Shuly focused her love on Shep. She says that, my beloved is mine and I am his. He grazes among the lilies. There's that garden language again. She's the garden. He grazes among the lilies. And she says, I am my beloved's and his desire is for me. And so as we read this, we actually see this is the language of ownership. Scripture's teaching us that romance is exclusive. Shep wasn't like this partial share owner who had bought stock in Shuly and he shared her with other stockholders. No, truly actually says, without reservation, I am his. He grazes among the lilies. There is someone, one person, a chap, who has been given access to the garden. It's her marriage partner. And the strategic timing for the unlocking of the garden is tied to the specific person for romance. And in this case, it's her shepherd spouse who both belongs to her and owns her. See that? She belongs to him and he belongs to her. Each one is for the other and there's no other. So truly says, I am my beloved and his desire is for me. And Shep says in chapter 6, speaking poetically here, my dove, my perfect one, is the only one. Now, this exclusive focus of romance, it introduces a certain healthy blindness. When you find the specific person for your romance, your marriage partner, there's a certain healthy blindness so that Shep can say of truly, my dove is my perfect one. Perfect one. Now, Shuli actually knows that that's not fully true. Earlier, she said, I'm very dark. And too dark, according to the standards of her day. She says, I'm dark, but I'm lovely to Shep. So whereas today we might spend a lot of money to get that elusive all-over tan, in her culture, to have bronzed skin would not have been viewed with such enthusiasm. And so she knows she's not perfect according to the standards of her day, but Shep shows no reservation in his enthusiasm for her because he's not looking at others. Shep's looking only at her exclusively. And so he says, behold, you are beautiful, my love. Your eyes are doves. And then he begins to describe how he sees her using poetic language. And he starts with her eyes and he moves down to her hair and then to her lips and down to her necks. And he works his way down her body. And eventually he concludes, you are altogether beautiful, my love. There is no flaw in you. Others might not see her as flawless, but then again, they're not an exclusive shareholder in her exclusive romance, and so they don't know the delights of her garden, and thus they cannot partake in the healthy blindness. And for her part, Shuli shares the same exclusive healthy blindness. Some others query her. They actually ask her about this. What is your beloved more than another beloved? And Shuli can scarcely restrain herself. She's like, my beloved is radiant and ruddy, distinguished among 10,000. And so enamored is she with her shepherd. In her eyes, he's like a king. And she thinks, of course, this should be obvious to everyone. And so she says, go out, O daughters of Zion, and look upon King Solomon. My shepherd is like King Solomon. And where they might only see a shepherd, she sees one whose head is as the finest gold and his locks are wavy, black as a raven, and she's just getting started. And she proceeds to describe his body in great detail, and one can almost see the eyes of her friends rolling back in their heads, and inside they're thinking, okay, note to self. Remember not to ask Shuli what makes Shep so amazing unless you've got about 2 hours of time to waste. Well, it couldn't be more obvious that Shuli had found the specific person for her romance and the strategic time for her romance. That does raise a question. If the time for romance is when you found the one exclusive person, then what happens if romance with that one person begins to fade? Is there an answer for when romance leaks and healthy blindness starts to become infected with 20/20 vision? What if the exotic garden that's to remain your only garden begins to seem less exotic? What if what once seemed so priceless becomes more ordinary? Well, that leads us to the third snippet of truth from the edge piece crowd. There's a necessary upkeep for romance. Shep and Shuli worked to maintain their love. Shuli actually says to Shep, catch the foxes for us, the little foxes that spoil the vineyards, for our vineyards are in blossom. And you're like, what in the heck is she talking about? Okay, so they're using ancient imagery that might not make sense to you, but it made sense to them. And here in this verse, vineyards represent the relationship. And she understands that relationship that's in full flowery bloom can be spoiled by little foxes. So imagine a moment in Shep and Shuli's relationship where their love has been in full bloom, but Shuli notices that some flowers in their vineyard have begun to wither. That fruit that once tasted so sweet has a certain blandness to it now. She notices that there's fewer apples on the tree, and they're not really sure why this is happening, but there have been all these little foxes running around. And at first it didn't seem like that big of a deal, but now the foxes have been digging stuff up, and the foxes have been stealing fruit, and the foxes have been eating leaves, and the vineyard just isn't what it once was. These foxes need to go. Maybe the foxes in their relationship were unkind words. Maybe one of the foxes was a lack of time together when it was spoiling the relationship. There might have been an angry fox, or a jealous fox, or a fox that wouldn't help with the dishes. Maybe there was a fox of neglect, or a fox of selfishness. I know that there are some foxes who just won't talk very much, at least not about anything substantial. I know there's other foxes who are bad listeners. Some foxes hold grudges. Some foxes play too many video games. Other foxes fail to show affection. Some foxes make kids more important than spouses, which is a sure way to hurt both the vineyard and the kids. There are foxes who are too busy, foxes who are too preoccupied, foxes that are too consumed by career. Other foxes just don't try very hard. Some of the sneakiest foxes won't learn to enjoy activities that their partner enjoys. I don't really know what foxes were threatening Shep and Shuli's vineyard, but one thing I do know is that foxes need to be caught and foxes need to be removed. The vineyard that's in full bloom will spoil if foxes are ignored. Romance leaks without upkeep. But romance doesn't have to leak, doesn't have to leak. Vineyards can stay in bloom and vineyards can return to bloom. So it may be that you're here this morning and you recognize, man, I've kind of messed up some of these edge pieces already. I didn't really pay attention to strategic timing. I didn't really pay attention to this specific person. I didn't really pay attention to these foxes. I just want you to know that Jesus offers a fresh start. And he offers hope, and we're going to get to that on the end. So my goal right now is not for anyone to feel condemned or judged or hurt or put under the gun. All we're doing right now is we're putting together some pieces, and we're seeing what are some snippets of truth that begin to emerge. What's the frame around this collection of poems? And actually, as we join together these three edge piece puzzle snippets, we arrive here at a moment of clarity. What does it say about a thing if you keep it locked away? What does it say about something if you won't let anyone else handle it except for a trusted few? What does it say about something if you're proactive against anything that might bring it harm? Well, it says that you have something worth protecting. And that's the moment of clarity, number one this morning. Romance is worth protecting. It's worth protecting by keeping it locked away until the strategic time. It's worth protecting by letting only the two of you handle it exclusively, and it's worth protecting by proactively removing foxes. Well, now let's turn our attention away from the edge piece group on the left. Let's look over and see what's coming together as people work on these centerpieces. We got some centerpiece snippets, and the first centerpiece snippet we see is that Shep and Shuli spent time together. And so if we're trying to understand something about romance, one of the first things that we should understand, spend time together. Shep and Shuli value time alone together. In fact, Shep says, arrive, arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. For behold, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone, the flowers appear on the earth, the time of singing has come. And it's not just Shep that wants to be with Shuli. Shuli also initiates with Shep. She says, come, my beloved, let us go out into the fields and lodge in the villages. Let us go out early into the vineyards and see whether the vines have budded, whether the grape blossoms have opened and the pomegranates are in bloom. There I will give you my love. So all this flowery language is supposed to be a context for romance. And what you see is they want to go be alone together. When time together fades, so does romance. Some couples who bemoan a drop-off in romantic feelings, some couples who bemoan a drop-off in meaningful touch, would do well to consider the soil in which those first grew. It was time together. Time together is the soil that romance grows in. Time together is the air that romance breathes. Time together is the wood without which there is no flame. I'm going to repeat that one last one again. Time together is the wood without which there is no flame. And for couples who wonder, where went the flame of passion? Where went that fire of erotic touch that once seemed so quick to burn? The answer actually may well be in another question. What if physical touch is like a match, which on its own can burn but a short time? A match can kindle a flame, but it takes wood to sustain a flame. Touch without time might burn hot, but it won't burn long. Feelings for one another, without time with one another, they might burn brightly, but they'll also fade quickly. I know that there are couples who remember nostalgically the warmth of past fire, and they note with resignation the coolness of the current fire, but they don't gather wood to sustain fire. And where wood is lacking, so is flame. When time together fades, so does romance. And if romance is to be rekindled, then wood needs to be gathered. And when we look into the Song of Solomon, we see that Shep and Shuli were gatherers of wood. They spent time together. There were days when Shuli's phone would vibrate and she would look down and she would see a text from Shep and it says, come away, with a heart emoji, and she'd send him a kissy face. And then there'd be other days when Shep would get this message at work and it would be from Shuli. It says, come, let us go out and lodge in the village. And there I will give you my love. Maybe they had a favorite inn in a nearby town. Maybe they had a favorite path where they would walk. Maybe they were regulars at a certain field where they would take picnics. I don't know, but I do know this. They valued time together. And where there's wood, the fire is much less likely to fade. So I encourage couples to make time for one another. There's reasons that experts recommend have a weekly date night every week. Don't miss. Yes, I know it takes work. Gathering wood takes work. But my question is, do you want to have a flame or not? Get away together. Find time in the summer. Find time around your anniversary. Find time on special weekends to get away, just the two of you. And yes, I know it takes saving up money that you might not feel like you have. It takes planning. But my question again is, how bad do you want a fire? Are you willing to gather wood? Discover activities that you both enjoy. Or learn to enjoy an activity that your partner enjoys. Figure out things that you can do together. Get away together. Spend time together. Find activities you can do together. And then, not all of it has to be big stuff. End your day together. Spend time together at the end of the day. Now, there may be some couples who are here and are saying, Barry, you know, we do spend time together, but our wood doesn't really seem to burn. So, what if the wood won't burn? Well, our next snippet suggests that your wood may be wet. Wet wood burns poorly, if at all, but words of love help keep the wood dry. The second snippet we see from these centerpieces, if the first was spend time together, the second is speak your love. Many of you have probably heard about the woman who said anxiously to her husband, "Do you love me? You never tell me that you love me." And he responded, "Hey, I told you I loved you at our wedding. And if that ever changes, I'll let you know." Well, this couple could stand to learn a thing or two from Shep and Shuly. Shep and Shuly actually speak of their love. So Shuly says, "Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful." And then Shep turns around and he says the same thing right back. "Behold, you are beautiful, my beloved, truly delightful." Actually, I got that backwards. Shep spoke first and Shuly spoke second. If you're reading through the Song of Solomons, the beloved refers to Shep and the my love and the dove usually refers to Shuly. So they speak of their love. They actually have terms of endearment for one another. And then if you read further, you see that they are very specific with their compliments. Guys, try this one out. "Your navel is a rounded bowl that never lacks mixed wine." Imagine if Shep were to text that to Shuly in 2019, Shuly would probably promptly burst into tears and call her mom. "You know, Mom, Shep thinks I'm too fat and I need to stop drinking." And so Shuly's mom now has to, you know, kind of calm her down. Now, you know, Shep's a little old-fashioned. You know, he grew up in 950 BC, and, you know, they didn't make visual comparisons back then. They compared quality. And so Shep's trying to tell you that he thinks as highly of your figure as he does a fine wine. And then Shuly immediately perks up. "Oh, well, Shep loves wine. That's great then. In fact, that's why I told him that your love is better than wine." Some of the compliments that Shep and Shuly give each other don't really sound that flattering in 2019. "Your hair is like a flock of goats." Thank you. One of the favorites of the Smith household is, "Your nose is like a tower." It kind of rings true for most of us. And so we like to throw that one out. So the language was meaningful to them. The point is not for us to use the exact same poetic imagery as Shep and Shuly. You can try it out if you want, but what worked back then is not likely to be quite as effective with your spouse, because back then, Shuly would have posted excitedly to Facebook, "Oh, Shep told me that my nose is like a tower. Triple heart emoji, kissy face, XOXOXO, hashtag so blessed." But you try that compliment today, it'll still show up on Facebook, all right, as new relationship status, single. So don't copy the specific words, but there is something admirable to emulate. Shep and Shuly, they think about specific attributes they appreciate in the other person, and then they share them with the other person. When we look at Shep and Shuly, and we look at this romance that God has set before us as an ideal, we see that they speak of their love. We see that they use terms of endearment. We see that they give specific compliments. And we see that they use quite a bit of poetic hyperbole. So when it comes to your taxes, you should not exaggerate. That's deceitful. But when it comes to love and poetry, it's okay to exaggerate things a little bit. Love is different. And we have so many ways to communicate in 2019. I can only imagine Shep and Shuly's response to the myriad of ways that we have to communicate that they didn't have. Shep's like, "What? You can send email?" So right away, he goes to his computer, he types in, "You have captivated my heart with one glance of your eyes. Send." Shuly's like, "What? There's a postal system?" So she gets out her card and writes, "Your love is better than wine. Draw me after you. Let's run." And she mails it off to him. Shep's like, "You can text people stuff?" So he texts her. He's like, "Are you alone? I want to tell you something private." She texts back, "Yeah, I'm alone." So Shep texts her, "Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle." Wet wood burns poorly, but words of love help keep it dry. So make phone calls, send texts, write notes, use poetry, speak your love. The third snippet we see from the centerpieces, share your bodies. Share your bodies. Where there is dry wood, physical touch will burn brightly. Shep and Shuli enjoy each other physically. There's a number of verses where they describe this. They describe kissing in chapter 1. She says, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. They talk about embracing. She says, his left hand is under my head and his right hand embraces me. That's mentioned a couple times. They mention, I didn't know what to call this, besides just making out. Shep says, your stature is like a palm tree and your breasts are like its clusters. I say, I will climb the palm tree and lay hold of its fruit. And you're thinking, oh, a guy must have written this. But it's there. It's in the scripture. And then ultimately, there is the full consummation. And so the scripture is very, it's explicit, but it's tasteful. And so it uses not vulgar language, but it talks directly. And so in chapter 4, she says, awake, O north wind, and come, O south wind, blow upon my garden, let its spices flow. Now earlier she said, don't awaken love until it pleases. And now she's saying the time has come, so let it be fully awake. She says, let my beloved come to his garden and eat its choicest fruits. And then he responds and he says, I came to my garden, came to my bride, and I ate my honeycomb with my honey. I drank my wine with my milk. This is all language describing physical intimacy. Now, when we look at these verses, there's a couple things that just jump out at us about sharing your body. Those who are skilled at physical intimacy, first off, they make their body available. Shep and Shuli made their body available for the other. Second, they make use of multiple types of touch. And I would speak especially to guys here that sometimes once you get married, you forget that kissing is okay and hugs are okay and caresses are okay and back rubs are okay. And you tend to jump right down to the consummation, and a skilled sharer of bodies understands there's a whole buffet of types of touch. Those who are skilled at intimacy make it their goal that their spouse can say of them, your love is better than wine. And I would encourage you to make that your goal, to learn your spouse in such a way that they look forward to your touch because your touch has them in mind. And everyone's different. It's a skill to learn your spouse and to learn touch that is meaningful to them. Don't assume that the touch that's meaningful to you is also the touch that's meaningful to them. Our goal should be that our spouse can say of us, your love, your touch, it's better than wine. And then just a reminder, those who are skilled at physical intimacy, they make sure that they have dry wood. Touch burns brightly if the wood's dry, if there's been words of love, if there's been time together, if the context of romance is set. See, physical touch isn't the whole of romance. In a sense, it's the result of romance, or it is a part of romance. And so one pastor speaks to guys. He says, guys, touch your wife's heart before you touch her body. So I just remind all of us that physical touch comes within the context of romance, and it burns brightest where the wood is dry. And so with that, we actually arrive at a second moment of clarity. So we've looked at these centerpiece snippets. And so why spend time together? Why speak words of love? Why share bodies? What does all that tell us about romance? And we arrive at our moment of clarity number two. This all tells us that romance is worth pursuing. It's valuable things that are worth pursuing. And romance should be included amongst the valuable things. But let's not stop there. Let's combine our two moments of clarity. Let's bring together our edge pieces and our center pieces. And so we can combine now that romance is worth protecting plus romance is worth pursuing. And when we put them together, this big takeaway springs into focus. And the big takeaway is this. Romance is wise. Did you know that Song of Solomon is included in the wisdom literature? The closest parallel in Scripture to the Song of Solomon is actually the path of wisdom described in Proverbs chapter 5, where a father is instructing his son. He says, "My son, be attentive to my wisdom." What wisdom? He says, "Rejoice in the wife of your youth." And notice some of the same language from Song of Songs. "A lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love." Now, don't roll your eyes at this. What we need to understand here is that this is wisdom. And a major emphasis in Proverbs is to pursue and to protect wisdom. And the reason the Song of Songs in the wisdom literature tells us to pursue and to protect romance is because romance is wise. That's what God's telling us in this book. That's why it's in the Bible. Romance is wise. It's the foolish person who minimizes romance. It's the foolish person who thinks romantic speech is just for teenage girls. It's the foolish person who doesn't think that gathering wood matters that much. It's the foolish person who doesn't protect romance. It's the foolish person who doesn't realize that there's a strategic time for romance. It's the foolish person who minimizes romance by failing to protect it and by failing to pursue it. That's not the path of the wise. This might surprise you. You might think of wisdom as more having to do with being smart or having good character, and it is that. But it's also wisdom to prioritize romance. It is the wise person who prioritizes romance. It's the wise person who makes it the goal that their spouse can say of them, "Your touch is better than wine. Your love is better than wine." That's wisdom, not just some horny person. This is wisdom. Romance is wise. It's not only the quiet, thoughtful, frugal, hardworking person who is wise. Sure, that's what wisdom looks like in public, and Proverbs has a lot to say about it. But in private, with your spouse, wisdom looks like the wild and crazy sensuality of the Song of Songs. That too is wisdom. Romance is wise. And when we look at our completed puzzle, and then we step back and look at other pictures in Scripture, you can't help but notice how similar this portrait of Shep and Shuly is to the portrait of Christ and his bride. In fact, connections to Jesus are so easy in the Song of Solomon that some interpret them as the main point. And I actually think that's a mistake. I think first and foremost, the author is showing us, here's what wise romance looks like. Here's what the ideal marriage looks like. All right, now we all fall short in some ways, but this is the ideal that we're going after. But it would also be a mistake to avoid the connections to Christ in this book. So romance might be the primary application, but as Charles Spurgeon said, there's a road to Christ in every text. And it's pretty easy to find the road in the Song of Solomon because there is a marriage relationship between Christ and the church. Paul tells us in Ephesians, "A man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." He says, "This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." You know, God actually designed marriage to help us understand something of the relationship between Christ and the church. Romance gives us a glimpse into the heart of God. It gives us a glimpse into how Christ feels towards us. It gives us a glimpse into the permanence of this relationship. So there's a marriage relationship between Christ and the church, and Christ is the shepherd groom who pursues and protects his bride. He says it straight out, "I'm the good shepherd." And he speaks words of love to his bride. He says, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you." Wow, the same love that God has for Jesus, that type of love, that intensity of love, that great infiniteness of love is directed towards us as his bride. And the church is the bride who is dark but lovely. We're dark because of sin, which threatens the relationship with God, just like foxes threaten a vineyard. But we're lovely because the love of the groom covers our faults so that Christ can say to his bride, to you, there is no flaw in you. We read in Ephesians that he loved the church and he gave himself up for her that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. And this should be really encouraging to those of us who have already messed up in this area of romance. And I think if I ask the question, who's messed up in this area of romance, if we're honest, every hand should go up. In some way, all of us have failed to protect romance, whether it was failing to keep our garden locked or failing to fight the foxes or failing to speak the words of encouragement and instead substituting unkind words or failing to be exclusive. Like, who here has got romance perfectly? If anyone has, you should be up here preaching. You let me know and we'll put you up here next week. No, the truth is, all of us as the bride of Christ, we're dark, but we're dark but lovely. Because of the love of our groom. The love of our groom went to the cross and took the punishment that our darkness deserved. He said, I'll take that on myself and I will give you my beauty. And so that there's a forgiveness for our darkness. There's a forgiveness for our failure. And his love actually is transforming us into what we just read. Without blemish, without spot, without wrinkle or any such thing. And God actually looks at us and he says, there is no flaw in you. And it's because the love of the groom, it's because of the love of Christ that's covered over and forgiven our sins, made us new on the inside. And because we're made new on the inside, we actually have a chance to grow in our ability to get romance right. Christ's love is not only as strong as death, but his love overcomes death. His jealousy is not only as fierce as the grave, his jealousy overcomes the grave. And it's true, many waters did not quench his love, nor did the floods drown it. In fact, he went to the cross, and all of our sin that came against him, all the suffering that came against him, didn't quench the love. His love triumphed. Well, the church, we're the bride who longs for the groom. And guys, it might feel weird to you to think of yourself as the bride, and don't think of this in a sexual way. That's not what's intended here. It's talking about the depth of commitment and the love, not necessarily in a romantic sense, but in a real and intense and beautiful sense. The church is the bride who longs for its groom, male and female. Our heart cries, as Revelation says, come, Lord Jesus. And we long, just like Shuly longed for Shep in the moments leading up to their marriage, we long for that climactic moment when we can say, as Revelation promises that we will, let us rejoice, for the marriage supper of the Lamb has come. The shepherd has come, and his bride has made herself ready. You know, that's how the scripture ends. Get this. Our God is the sort of God who bookends biblical history with romance in a garden. Do you know that? The human story begins and ends in Eden. In the very beginning in Genesis chapter 2, it's not a mistake that there's all this garden language in the Song of Solomon. In Genesis 2, we read that God planted a garden in Eden, and there he put the man who he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. Sounds very similar to what we saw in the Song of Solomon, only it was a romance context. Well, Adam and Eve had this place of intimacy with God, but they blew it, and then that garden paradise came to an end, but it didn't come to an end forever. It is going to exist once again. We read at the very end of the Bible. So let's leave the beginning in Genesis and go to the very end of Revelation. We see that the New Jerusalem, which refers to us as the bride, is prepared as a bride adorned for her husband, which is Christ. And in this New Jerusalem, look at how this sounds like the Garden of Eden, is the river of the water of life. And on either side of the river, the tree of life with 12 kinds of fruit yielding its fruit each month. And it's once again going to be true, just as was the case in the Garden of Eden, that the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Ultimately, our earthly romances are a small foreshadowing of a much greater relationship, a much greater love between Christ and his church. And it's not an accident that human romance is among the most beautiful things that we can imagine, because it does point to the most beautiful thing that we can imagine, and it's the love that God has for his own. Friends, God designed romance. Romance is wise, it's worth protecting, it's worth pursuing. Let's pray. God, we thank you. I'm just so grateful that the sort of God I serve loves beauty and loves romance and creates gardens and puts people in them. And that's part of your big plan for the end of history, is romance in a garden. God, you're not just a God of rules and, Lord, this mistaken thought that you're this angry God. Lord, when we get a glimpse into your goodness and into your beauty, Lord, it just stirs my heart. And I ask this would stir all of our hearts. Lord, I ask that we would prioritize romance. And every time we taste the goodness of romance, I ask that we would remember that that's just a small sampling of the greatness of your love towards us. Small sampling of the goodness of the relationship between Christ and his church. God, strengthen each of us as we seek to live out our romance in a way that's wise. Help us to prioritize romance. Help us to pursue it. Help us to protect it. And God, I ask that we have many happy Shep and Shulies here at Connection Point Church. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.